What I'm going to share with you today, I've titled, The Most Important Thing in the World. But before I get to that, there is something that has been pressing on my heart that I really feel needs to be emphasized, although we have emphasized this so many times, and I'm sure you're not ignorant of it, but it's the kind of thing that can be seductive, and you forget, and you get caught up in the morass of things. And so I want to mention this because it's very important. I want to mention that it should be, of course, it should go without saying, it should be evident, but sometimes it isn't, and because of that, I really am pressed to mention this, and that is that not everyone that quotes scriptures is godly. Just simply quoting a scripture or a bunch of scriptures doesn't really prove that that individual is a godly individual. And a great example here is found in Matthew chapter 4, which should tell us this. In verse 1, Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him. Now, it's significant to note that the devil has many appellations given to him throughout the Word of God, and each one of them emphasizes a particular aspect of his assault. This particular case, the aspect of tempter is being emphasized. And it's not arbitrary. God does this for a reason. And when we read in the context here, the devil is trying to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's using Scripture to do so. He is quoting Scripture. And you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say if you remove or arrest a verse or a phrase from its context. For example, it says in the Bible that that there is no God. It says that. Those words are found. However, in context, it says the fool says in his heart that there is no God. There's a big difference. Does the Bible say there is no God? Yes. But the context is, who says there is no God? And so it is significant to note that the devil is noted here as a tempter. Now, temptation is something we all face. And Jesus was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. Temptation is not in and of itself sin. It is bait. It is tricky. It is an attempt to cause the person who's being tempted to make a mistake and miss the mark, which would be sin. The tempter came to him and said, if, there's that question, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, he tempted him there because 40 days and 40 nights he wasn't eating or drinking. So he would have been hungry, right? Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God. Again, he's questioning or trying to get Jesus to question his identity, which he'll do to all of us. If you are the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. It is written what he quoted. So obviously, the record in God's magnificent word is clear. The devil can and does quote Scripture. Consequently, any individual can be way off the ball and spout all kinds of Scripture and pious platitudes, and often, at least in my experience in my life and 35 years of ministering, my experience is that those who are the ones spouting all these scriptures at every turn are the ones that are so off the ball. Hypocrites. The devil obviously doesn't believe the scripture in the sense that he would act on it. He's evil. He's trying to get the Son of God to worship him. Read the context. And Jesus said, well, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Not try him out. A lot of religions do this. Christian-based religions or religiosity in Christianity do this thing. Always wanting signs. Always seeing signs. Well, I saw this and it tells me that. And always, you know, personal prophecies. The Lord told me to tell you. And, oh, the list is so long. And it's so syrupy sweet and so nauseating. And yet it's tricky. The devil wouldn't have done this if he didn't think he had a shot. Okay? He continues to do this, so he must continue to think he's got a shot. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and said, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And clearly that's what he was after the whole time. Because that's what he wants. That's his primary concern. He wants worship. Just like God. However, if he can't get that, and often he can't get that, he'll take second best. Don't worship God. Worship something else. Doesn't have to be the devil. Could be something else. Which, I suppose, this little sidebar that I was so pressed and wanted to tell you about isn't that far off my topic of the most important thing in the world, but we'll get to that. You see, when you don't worship the one true God, when you don't go to his word, when you make compromises of any sort, then you're not worshiping the one true God. This whole Trinity thing, for example, is based upon three gods. The Bible says there's one. The first and great commandment says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. But there's more to it than that. It begins with, it's prefaced by, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. And that's it. No other gods before him. There's one God. And if you read in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh thy God is one Yahweh. Not two, not three. So you can't even keep the first and great commandment if you aren't worshiping the one true God. And you can't worship the one true God if you have other gods, other deities in there. That's called polytheism. Christianity and Judaism both are supposed to be monotheistic, one God. And of course, Judaism, in all truth, should have been totally disbanded with the coming of the Messiah. Nonetheless, they still only worship one God. One of the problems modern-day Jews have is that so-called Christians continue to refer to a man, Jesus the Son of God, as God, and they find that blasphemous, and well, they should. So there you have the devil. And Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him. He'd be back. And angels came and ministered unto him. Isn't that wonderful? Also in Luke 4, you find another aspect of the same record. I believe it's the same record. It shows you a couple other aspects of it. In Luke chapter 4. And, I guess we could pick this up in verse 9. Just read a few of these verses here. And he, the devil, brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, took him right to the temple. The temple was the place where the Jews were told that God would put his name, and that's where they were to go to worship. Isn't it interesting that the devil chose that very same place? And he said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. And again, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up. wasted any time, thou dash thy foot against the stone. And Jesus answering said, it is said, thou shalt not tempt. It is said is the same as it is written. The Lord thy God, when the devil ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. He was after worship. It's really that simple. 2 Corinthians, please. So, please remember that the defining characteristics of a godly person are not determined solely by their spouting scripture. That is no guarantee of anything. I'm told that, or I heard years ago, that Nikita Khrushchev, vicious little man, used to be the leader of the Soviet Union, threatened to crush us many times, would act like a child in the UN, beat the desk with his shoe. I am told, or was taught, that he had the New Testament memorized. Obviously, he didn't take any of it to heart in the sense that he believed it. And to believe something means you would act on it. Not just that you believe that's what's written. The devil certainly acknowledges that this is God's word in the sense that he knows where it comes from. He knows who authored it, but he will not act on it, nor will any of his minions, nor will any of those who are gravely influenced by him. Please remember that. Just spouting scripture doesn't mean anything. And please remember that compromise when it comes to God's word is unacceptable. It's unacceptable. Well, this is a great place, but, you know, they believe in Jesus as God. Well, then it's not a great place. Because right off the bat, we're sending worship to some place other than to the one true God. That's breaking the Ten Commandments right off the bat. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And there's one God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to look at verse 12 here. Of course, this was 2 Corinthians, as is 1 Corinthians, is a reproof epistle. And Paul, the apostle, was being assaulted, attacked, judged, defamed, slandered by other people who said they were spiritual. They were apostles just like him. They knew as much as him. And here you have this record here. And we're not going to read the whole thing because we have time constraints. And do so, I want to get to the actual teaching. Verse 12, Paul said, what I do, that will I do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such, referring to these individuals who slandered him and would set themselves up like him. In fact, the Greek is, they said they were super apostles. That's what the Greek is. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers. Now, you don't need to be a Bible scholar to acknowledge that deceit is a manner of trickery or temptation. Transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, don't be surprised, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So not everyone that quotes scripture is automatically Christian, automatically godly, automatically, you know, wonderful, automatically believes just because they're saying it. That means nothing. It means nothing. In fact, many use it for advantage. Look in Philippians 1. Motive, ladies and gentlemen, not action, is what determines sin. And, of course, Philippians, again, is reproof. And the Apostle Paul was incarcerated. And we're just going to read a couple of things here, beginning in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ, Philippians 1:15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. Now, I haven't written any of these things. This is in the Bible. And you can check version upon version upon version. But I would refer you to the original text, the manuscript. Some of these versions that they have today are absolutely putrid. But anyway, some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife. and some of goodwill. The one preached Christ of what? Contention. Not sincerely. Oh, it sounds so good, though. It's oh so syrupy and sweet, always. Supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Paul had enough trouble, didn't he? What was their motive? So we're talking about, you know, it's just like in lying. There's a big difference between, I've been trying to share this with my wife because it's been on my mind, and we've talked about this a few times. Not that she does this, she doesn't. But just the concept here. She sees just lying as bad, but, you know, the Ten Commandments and some of the other great places in the Word of God talk about bearing false witness, which is a lot worse. And here's why. It's a lie. Of course it's a lie, but here's what's worse. Some people lie simply to cover their own butt. Other people lie so as to add infliction or pain to hurt someone else. That's bearing false witness. Those are the individuals, for instance, who were paid, bribed, to give false testimonies at the trial of Jesus Christ, which was an illegal trial to begin with. He was unjustly incarcerated, beaten, and they paid these people to say he's this or that. So there's a big difference between saying, well, you know, I caught five fish all by myself, when in fact Sean caught them. Okay? The big difference between that and then saying something about Sean to see to it that, you know, Sean gets, you know, pain out of this, that pain is inflicted on him. Big difference. Both lies, of course, both sin. And in the eyes of God, sin is sin. But there's a big difference in breaking one of the commands, you know, such as bearing false witness over, wherefore put away lying and speak every man truth with his neighbor. 1 Timothy. I really want you to think about this and not forget this. Please don't forget that not everyone that quotes Scripture is godly. Certainly prove all things and hold fast to that which is good, but and don't be skeptical and all of that, but don't be a dummy either. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit speaks expressly, we've read this many times here, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Well, to speak a lie in hypocrisy means you say somebody else is this or that, but really you are what you're saying they are, which is Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and following in a nutshell. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art, that judgest another. For wherein thou judgest another, thou art guilty of the same things. So that's hypocrisy. That's a great indicator right there, hypocrisy. 2 Peter, last place, and then we'll move on to what I wanted to teach. Not that I'm not teaching here, but in my mind, this is something that is very important. Very important. There's so much deception in the world today. Just what I mentioned before in prayer about tyranny or liberty and where our nation is going in terms of Marxism and this class warfare and trying to steal the great liberties that our nation has, that men died for, bled for, that you and I enjoy. That's very deceptive. There are people that are convinced that what they're doing is right. And the same thing, you can be convinced that someone who spouts Scripture is godly just based on the Scripture they quote, just based on that. And you would be wrong to do that. And you could be deceived that way. You might be right. A lot of people quote Scripture and they're wonderful, godly people. But some of them, not so. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Well, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Please pay attention to these phrases here. Feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Their pernicious ways. As some of the texts read, if your margin has it, lascivious ways. Lasciviousness is, I guess in its greatest extent, it's unbridled lust. Now, lust is an over-desire, and unbridled means it's just there are no parameters, nothing to stop a person who's pernicious from doing whatever they want to do. So, it's that whole, if it feels good, do it thing. It's all based on self, and that's a big cultural thing today. So, that's what I wanted to share with you. There are false teachers, and doesn't need to be necessarily somebody standing behind a lectern to teach somebody else something. When you lead somebody into something by virtue of words, or you mislead them by virtue of words, you don't need a lectern to stand in front of to be teaching. Nor do you really need to be a teacher to teach. That's quite a different matter. So back to the most important thing in the world. Psalm 19, please. What I am about to teach, very few now believe or will believe in the future. Yet I would like to say to you that it is imperative that we all pay strict attention to this. And that is the most important thing in the world, that we pay strict attention to it. What I'm about to show you from God's Word, very few people do believe. And again, I want to remind you that the meaning of believing, the word believe is a verb. A verb connotes action. And so when a person hears something and they have faith in what they've heard, that is to say they have confidence and trust in it and in the source, to the end that they'll act on it, then they're believing and not before. Anything less than that would be either apathy or mental assent. You know, the person's too apathetic to do it. I know that's true, but I'm not going to do it. Or that they just assent to it. Yeah, that's the truth. That's what it says. But to believe, you actually have to do it. That's what believing is. You have to actually act on it. And so this most important thing in the world, you can't just assent to it in your mind. You can't just say, yeah, that's right. That is the most important thing I have. That's the most important thing anybody could have. Because then you would just be mentally assenting. And mental assent is the most dangerous situation any saint of God or any person, saint or sinner, can be in. Because if you have the truth and you agree that that is the truth but you will not act upon it, the devil actually has you where he wants you, because you're not going to do anything. You're just going to stay there. Status quo. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Again, the soul is your life, your physical life, what makes you you. It's not eternal, that's the Spirit of God. Soul is breath, life. You want to convert it? That's how. The law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's God's word. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The testimony of the Lord, again, is the word of God, making wise the simple. You want to be wise? You need the Word of God. Not your own interpolation of what you think is proper. You have to have the Word of God to have any kind of wisdom. And wisdom, of course, is knowing how and when and where to apply what kind of knowledge. Just having knowledge means nothing. You can apply knowledge inappropriately, and there will be no wisdom in that. People who, they apply certain knowledge to certain things foolishly, well, they're not made wise, that's for sure. The statutes of the Lord, again, that's His word, are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. All of these different words describe the Word of God. All of them. We'll just read to the end of this psalm. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The Word of God, and nothing but the Word of God. The Word of God is, and you can put me on record as saying this, the most important thing in the world. The most valuable thing you have. More valuable than gold. Sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. That which is able to enlighten your eyes and make you wise. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, given encouragement in what to do that's right. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Not without the words, you can't. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep thy back thy servant also from presumptuous sin. Presumption runs wild these days. People are so presumptive. Let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright. Pretension is another thing, runs side by side with presumption. And I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words, and I love this verse, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Well, we should pray that on a regular basis. That should be our prayer. That should be the first prayer in the morning. Father, please let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Psalm 119, please. That great psalm wherein every verse mentions the Word of God. So, we're not going to read the whole psalm because it's the longest chapter in the entire Bible. I'm just going to pick out like four verses here to read, all based on the concept of what I'm sharing with you this morning. That is, the Word of God is the most important thing you have. Be so thankful to have it. Let's begin with verse 11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. So, stop right there a moment. No word in your heart, what are you going to do? There's no other choice. This is black and white. There are no shades of gray here. The one thing that would identify sin for us so that we don't commit it is the Word of God. And our hearts need to be full with that. You know, your heart is either good or evil based on what you put in it. If you put the Word of God in there, then the Word of God will come out of there. And it's out of the heart that the issues of life proceed. So you've got to hide that Word of God in your heart. If you don't hide that Word of God in your heart, then the potential for sinning increases exponentially. Look in verse 72. As I said, every verse in Psalm 119 speaks of the Word of God. I've just picked out a few. Verse 72. The law of thy mouth, that's the Word of God, is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Verse 111. Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever. An inheritance. That's our heritage. The word. For they are the rejoicing of my heart. Nothing should cause you to rejoice more than the Word of God. Verse 127. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. I've mentioned before that when you see these ads for gold, they're selling gold. Gold's a big deal, right? They always show you that it's 99.99% pure, something like that. In other words, it's just almost all pure, and that's called fine gold, as opposed to being mixed in with some other alloy or, you know, some other ore that you want to smelt out of there, because you got to smelt it, right? Smelt it to get it out of there. Job, please, comes before Psalms. Many believe this to be the oldest of all the books in the canon. We do know that Job got in trouble because of his fear. We know that his pride kept him there. But we also know that he never charged God foolishly with his mouth, sinned with his mouth. He did not. And his problem was he just saw himself as righteous and failed to look at what he was doing. But he has this statement that he makes here that I just think is pure gold. Verse 11, he says in Job 23, "My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined." Now, he probably did decline, but the next verse here says, "Neither have I gone back from the commandments of his lips." And here's the phrase that just makes him a really special man. "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." And I don't doubt that he did. I don't. We need to get to the place that we esteem the word of God more than our necessary food. And baby, I loves to eat. You heard, you got the ad on the TV for one of these fast food joints, fourth meal. I ate five times yesterday. Five, count them, five. That's grace, right? Because I love to eat. I loves to eat. I like some things better than others, but hey, got to get like Job. That you esteem the words of his mouth more than your necessary food. Not, we're talking the food that keeps you alive, the sustenance, not just, you want that double dip, ice cream thing or whatever it is you happen to like, that pizza pie or something, but that which is necessary. There's a difference, I've been trying to teach that to my wife for decades. Look in Jeremiah 15. She'd rather eat a chocolate chip cookie. There is no nutrition in that other than empty calories. Verse 16. There's a difference between necessary food, right? It's more important than just saying food, is what I'm saying here. What I'm trying to emphasize. Jeremiah, verse 15. Verse 16 of chapter 15, rather. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Then thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Well, obviously, it's figurative. He didn't literally devour, but figuratively, he devoured the word of God. Figuratively. Because he knew that it was the most important thing in the entire world to him that he could have. His most important access. Because without the word of God, he wouldn't know if he's called by God or not. How would he know? Unless God spoke to him. And, there were times in the Old Testament where there was no written word of God. There was just the patriarchs who passed the word down by word of mouth. And so the prophets would come and speak. But then God gave these prophets the authorization to record that which they spoke. That's why we have the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so forth. Because it's recorded. You and I have the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, all canonized for us in our own language, in a variety of versions. You can get software. You can get all sorts of things. The word, the word, the word. This man just had a small amount. And what he had, he treasured. He devoured it. We have a feast, a veritable feast before us. Just in the canon. Just reading the canon of the scripture. Never mind all the great teachings that you can hear in the teaching center in Wasilla. Well, we do try to get the word. We hammer the word. The Word and nothing but the Word. Look in John 6, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, at this point, the record in John 6 tells us that all these individuals walked away from Jesus Christ. And when he turned to Peter and the others and said, "You're going to walk away too," they said, "Where else are we going to go? You have the words of life, the words of life." But I just want to read you verse 63, what Jesus had to say about his word, God's word. because Jesus spoke God's word, not his own. It is the spirit that quickeneth, makes alive the flesh. It is the spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits what? Nothing. The words that I speak unto you are spirit and are life. And that's a figure of speech called endiades, where two things are put for one. So you would read, the words that I speak unto you are spiritual life-giving words. Without God's word, there's no spiritual life. Because without God's word, there's no knowledge of Jesus Christ. And without a knowledge of Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no knowledge of God. Without God's word, we are left as bottles in the ocean, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine that comes along. Just blown about. Just victims waiting to be taken by those who would predate upon us with the doctrines and commandments of men. Without this word of God, you have no way of knowing what anybody says, whether it be true of God or not. And many of those who espouse a relationship with God speak that which contradicts his word. And so, when I can read in his word such and such, and they can speak such and such, contradicting that which I have read, I know that they are wrong and this is right. It's that simple. Without this, I have no touchstone. I have no gauge. I have no way of knowing if what they've said is true or not. What else do I research? How would I know anything about Jesus Christ? Can I rely on history? Historians are, they're known to color history from their own perspective. They're infamous for that. So I can't rely on history. Who am I going to rely on? Religion? Religion is, it's notorious for having the doctrines, creeds, and commandments of men. And they change them. They change them with the culture. They change them with their liberal or conservative views, which may or may not agree with the Word of God. They change them with their mores and their moral values taken from the cultures that they grew up in or that they're trying to influence. I have only one touchstone to know that which is truth, and that's this Word of God. And folks, you are in the same boat with me. You have no other source. You have nothing more valuable than this Word of God. Not a thing. Everything hinges on this. Your spiritual life hinges on this Word of God. Not what the Right Reverend so-and-so says about it, but what does it say about itself? What does God's Word have to say for itself? Look also in John 8 while we're there, in the Gospel of John. Verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my what? Then are you my disciples indeed. Not before. And then you shall know the truth. When? When you continue in the word. And the truth shall make you free. The word. Another place Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth, Father. Thy word is truth. Maybe he said, sanctify them through the word is truth. Same. It's an axiom. The word is truth. That's how you get sanctified. Sanctified means set apart, made holy. That's how you're made free. The word. That's how you become a disciple. You discipline yourself to the word. Not some religious doctrine or dogma. Not some denomination nonsense. Or should I be so bold? Crap. That's right. I said it. It's crap. All that religion stuff. It's garbage. And when it comes to this word of God, there is no such thing as compromise. You either go with the word or not. And I don't care how nice the steeple is. I don't care how well spoken the preacher is. I don't care how many people are sitting in the pews. Because if there's no word of God, then pew is the right word for the whole thing. P-U. The word, it's the most valuable thing there is. You cannot compromise this. That's what Eve did. She took away from it. She added to it. She changed it. And pretty soon she had no word at all. And look where that got us. Adam went along with it. Look where we are today because of that. Because Eve compromised on the word. What do you think the devil used to try to tempt her? The word hath not God said. What does God say? His word. The most important thing. She botched it. She was deceived. She was seduced. See, there's a connection between how I started and the most important thing in the world. Not everybody who speaks the word is speaking the truth, or speaking the word verbatim, or speaking the word in context, or sincere in what they're saying. Because, baby, sincerity ain't no guarantee of truth. Sincerity gets you in a lot of trouble in a used car lot, I guarantee you. Show me the facts, right? What facts? Ain't no facts. Psalm 138. Here's what God thinks of his word. I know you know this verse, but it's so beautiful. How could we not read it? It's magnificent. Now, nobody knows the entire word of God. And I'm not saying that we have cornered or have a market on the truth here. But we try. We try to present the word. And I encourage you, as I've encouraged people in the last 35 years, please search the scriptures daily whether these things that I am saying are so. But do that with a ready mind. A heart that's willing to, don't start it with, you know, being all skeptical. Receive the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily whether these things are so. If they're not, well, then yeah, I'm wrong. You don't think I could be wrong? Of course I could be wrong. Sue knows that's not true. No, she knows that's true. But I'm not wrong when I speak this word of God. That's why I don't want to be wrong. You want to be wrong? I don't want to be wrong. So I want to speak this word of God because, like everybody else, I don't want to be wrong. Here's what he thinks of his word. Verse 2, the psalmist, and it's David, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. God has magnified his word above all his name. And we're not just talking Yahweh, his name, his, you know, his real name. We're talking about everything that his name stands for. Everything that he is, everything that he's created. It doesn't say that about the universe. It doesn't say that about, you know, the earth itself. It doesn't say that about anything other than the one thing, his word. All hinges on that. And it's the most marvelous thing there is in the world. Because our minds are finite. God's mind is infinite. God is infinite. And yet he's able and has communicated the infinite to us, to our finite little pea brains, with finite words. Just stop and think about that. It boggles the mind. The mind boggles at that. That God, but he's God, see? And that's why he's magnified. Another way of looking at it is like a big check, you know. When you're done writing that check, the big donation to Frontier Christian Ministry, you endorse it with your name, right? That's only worth what the name is. It's only worth what the signature is. If the signature is no good, stolen identity or whatever, then that's a bogus check, piece of paper, right? That's what he thinks of his word. Look in Psalm 56. Psalm 56. You must hurry, though. Verse 10 says, in God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. What more need we to know? Go to Matthew chapter 12. So many places in this word of God tell us that. You won't find this truth anywhere else. You got to go to the word. That's why people that criticize this don't know what they're talking about. Because they don't know what it says. They just cherry pick what they don't like. Verse 46, latter part of this chapter. While he, Jesus, yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. And one said unto him, behold, your mother and your brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. Now there are entire denominations and churches built around the mother of Jesus, and other references to his brethren, like James, for example. And so his mother, wonderful woman that she was, Mary, he said to those that said that, and we all love our mommies, right? Most of us anyway. I love my mom, even though she's beat me up once in a while, but I needed it. A little Greek-Italian woman just kicking my butt. And sometimes I needed that. There's no doubt in that. And look what a fine, upstanding citizen I've become. All because she beat me. She did pray that I'd become a man of God or something, that I'd be a Christian or something. Anyway, he said, who is my mother and who are my brethren? Who's my family, my real family? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples. And remember, you got to hear and do the word to be his disciple. He said that in another place. We read it. And he said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall just spout the will of my Father, which is in heaven. No. Shall what? Do. Not enough to speak it. You got to do it. Now, of course, you got to have it before you can do it, but you got to do it. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father, and folks, the will of God is the word of God. It is. You don't have to guess about it. That's perhaps the greatest thing I ever learned, the greatest thing any of us could ever learn, because once you got that down, then you're not looking at that, well, Paul said this. You know, Peter said this. No, he didn't. You study this word of God, all 66 books. Well, 40 different writers have the same author. Only way you can know that is study it. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Nobody else. He said that. Talking about his actual biological family. Luke 11, please. Luke 11. Verse 27, I want you to notice this is a similar or the same record. I believe it's the same record from and showing you a different aspect of what he was saying. Verse 27, it came to pass as he said these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. Talking about his mom. But he said, yea, rather, now look at this, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. So there is the proper order, the proper arrangement. You got to hear the word before you can keep it. But just hearing it, that's not enough, right? Because if you're a hearer of the word and not a doer, then you're deceiving yourself, right? Those are the ones that are blessed. Not even being the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not even bearing the Messiah is sufficient to be blessed in the way that he's talking about. It's hearing the word and keeping it. Nehemiah, Old Testament, please. Ezra, Nehemiah. Come on here. There we go. Nehemiah. Comes after Ezra, but I suppose it doesn't help you much. Chapter 8. It's a great day for Israel, we're reading here. All the people gathered themselves together, verse 1, as one man into the street that was before the water gate. Same purpose, young and old. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the 7th month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Morning till midday they heard the word of God. A great day for Israel. And Ezra, the scribe, stood upon a pulpit of wood, for they had made for that purpose, and beside him stood Mattiah and Shema and Ananiah and Uriah and Hilkiah and Messiah on the right hand, and on his left hand, Pediah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashum, some great names for your kids, some inspiration here, and Hashbadana, little Hashbadana, isn't he cute? Little Zechariah and little Meshulam. What shall we call him? Well, let's call him Meshulam. Anyway, Ezra opened the book of this in the sight of all the people. He unrolled or unfurled the scroll, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up out of respect for the word of God. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Yeshua and Bani and Shemaiah and Jamin and Akub and Shebithai and Hodijah and Messiah and Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Pelaah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. They taught them the word. So it was clear they could understand it. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. You know why they wept? Because it had been so long since they had heard the word of God that it was given to them from a teaching lectern, from a podium, with understanding and clarity, not mumbo jumbo. Remember, these people were, you know, they were carried away. Jerusalem was destroyed. The walls of the great city were broken down. Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilt the wall. These people didn't have the word of God. You and I have complete full access to the word of God and to fabulous teachings on that word of God. Verbally, audio, you know, digitally, written, books, all kinds of word, and it's the most important thing on this planet. And these people wept for joy because once again they had the word. What would it be like if every single Bible were confiscated? If you were denied to hear the word of God, or there was no word of God to hear, if it was like the time period between the prophet Malachi and John the Baptist, 430 years, no word of God. What would that be like? How dark would it be? How grave would that evil that would envelop this entire planet be? How sad a day that would be. What a tragedy. This is why they wept for joy. So the Levites said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet. In other words, celebrate. Send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the people went their way. Day is holy, don't be grieved. And to eat and drink and send portions to make great mirth. Why? Because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. A great day for Israel. Should we ever get to the place that we lose what they had previously lost and later lost, that would not be a great day. I'd like to conclude in Luke 10. If we fail to acknowledge, if we fail to grasp the concept, if we fail to put forth the initiative, if we fail to set aside the time, if we fail to recognize that our most important possession, that the most important thing we have is this word of God, then it will not be a great day for us, and one day we will lose it. In Luke chapter 10, the latter part of this great record, Jesus loved these women. He loved their brother, Lazarus, you remember him. It came to pass as they went that he entered, pardon me, into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, which said, also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was encumbered about with much serving. Now, she had a particular problem. She was all caught up in the serving of everything. It doesn't have to be that. You could be caught up in a job. You could be caught up in a family. You could be caught up in any kind of extraneous activity. That's the point of it. In her case, she thought she was doing the right thing. After all, she's serving. And that happens to people. You get so caught up. You know, it just they forget what they're doing. And, you know, when you're real close to something like that, it can happen. She was encumbered. She was all, you know, why aren't they helping me? And she came to him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? She's not paying any attention. She's sitting there. Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful, anxious, that is, and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. Are you careful and troubled about many things like Martha? Maybe sometimes. Maybe more often than you'd like to acknowledge. Maybe more often than you'd like to experience. Maybe we all are, from time to time, troubled and anxious about many things, even though we know we shouldn't be anxious for anything. Well, she was, and he said, one thing is needful. When you're troubled and anxious about anything, you must remember that one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. They can take away your job. They can take away your family. They can take away all your possessions. They can take away your freedom. They cannot take away what's in your heart if it's the Word of God. And that is the one needful thing. It is the most important thing in the whole world. For without that Word of God, you cannot know Jesus Christ. And if you do not know Jesus Christ, you cannot have a relationship with him or with God, because he makes known God. You cannot do that which is right if you do not know the Word of God. Everything hinges upon it. You cannot get born of God's Spirit. You cannot be a Christian without this Word of God. You cannot be anything but a body and soul individual without this Word of God. It is the most important thing in the whole world. Choose that good thing. And that most important thing, most absolutely, is the Word of God.